2 Corinthians chapter 6. And beginning in verse 14 is a set of verses that I have read at the opening of the last two sermons. I'm going to read it again in the opening of this lesson. This is the theme verse for this series of lessons that I am presenting. 14, Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 weeks ago, I spoke on the subject of immodest dress, and then we spoke about gambling. And both of those are areas in which the world is trying to make us more like it, and areas in which we can, in a way, be assimilated into the world if we're not careful. And those are also subjects in which the Bible does not give a clear-cut, defined thou shalt or thou shalt not. But we have to take a look at the principles that are contained within the Word of God and determine from those principles what part of living in this world are we going to participate in and what part are we not going to participate in. And this morning I want to speak to you about a subject that has been a subject of debate for many years and will continue to be a subject of debate, and one that affects more Christians than you may even realize. This morning I want to speak to you about alcohol and the Christian. And what is the Bible's stance on a Christian drinking alcohol? Is it something that is approved of by God? Is it something that the Scriptures teach total abstinence on? Or does the Scripture teach moderation? Just what does the Bible say about alcohol and the Christian? And this is not just a young people's lesson. We sometimes approach this subject in the context of our young people, our teenagers, our 20-somethings who are experiencing lots of peer pressure from their friends and colleagues. This is something that Christians of every age need to understand and will be bombarded with by society. And so we need to know what the Bible says about alcohol. And again, what I'm going to submit to you this morning is that there are principles that we have to abide by. There are things that we must look at in Scripture that will help us to determine just what is right and what is not acceptable on this subject. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13 and 14 where there the Hebrew writer says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." These two verses pretty much speak to what I am talking about in taking a look at the Word of God and diving into it and really investigating it on any number of issues to see what the Word of God is. And only those who by experience, who by great diligence and effort exercise, will determine and be able to discern what God's will is. Going back to the subject, or to the principles outlined in those verses in 2 Corinthians 6 and the first verse of chapter 7, is this idea of not getting close to the world, not being a part of the world, but coming out from among the world and being separate. And so there's this idea that is sometimes referred to as building hedges around God's Word. And that is, we know what God says in certain areas on certain subjects, But we have a tendency as human beings to want to get as close to that imaginary line as possible. And I believe that the better way of approaching it is to get as far away from that line as possible. Now, where do we draw the line? And just how close or how far away do we go from that line? That's where the exercise comes in. That's where the investigating God's Word and trying to be different from the world and trying to find out what it is that's going to bring Him honor and glory and stay far away from things that are not going to bring honor and glory to Him, going to defame His name. That's where we have to make those judgment calls. We do this with all kinds of subjects. Recreation in and of itself is not evil. It's not wicked. And yet we do have to place limits upon what type of recreation we will be involved in. Movies, music, and TV inherently are not sinful. And yet we understand that we need to build a hedge around God's Word, and not just God's Word, but around the principles contained within and around our reputation and around our mind and our hearts. We need to guard our hearts to not let certain things in through forms of media. What kind of language are we going to use? While we may understand that there are certain words that we as Christians don't need to be saying, there may be others that are really close. What do we do in those situations? What do we say? How does our speech portray our Christianity? Dancing in the prom, immodesty or modesty, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. Attendance at services even can be put in this category. Choice of employment. We need to work. We're encouraged to work and provide for our families, but even the type of work we're doing, or how much time it is taking us to do our work, is something we need to consider. And the use of our time in general, and then the use of alcohol. All of these are areas in which we need to consider principles and determine just where we're going to draw that line. And I'm not here to draw all these lines for you. That's something each Christian must do on his own, becoming skilled in the Word of God. When it comes to this particular subject of alcohol, let me begin by saying what we do not need to do in any study of this subject is to begin with a presupposition or a bias one way or the other. No matter which side of the issue you may see yourself on, I believe that we do not need to bring those biases to the Scriptures. We need to let the Scriptures say what the Scriptures say. For instance, in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul tells Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach's sake. Those who want to justify the drinking of alcohol will inevitably turn to this passage. However, that's not being fair with a passage. That's not being honest with what the Scripture says in that one particular verse, because that one particular verse is talking about one particular situation. And you cannot extrapolate from that it's okay necessarily from that verse for a Christian to engage in any alcohol drinking, if any situation. That's talking about one particular situation. So that's just not being honest and fair with the Scriptures. People on both sides of the debate will make inaccurate statements. They will overstate their case, or they will misinterpret Scripture. And so we need to be careful with our exegesis and let the Scripture says what it says instead of making it say what we want it to say. Let me give you an example. And this actually goes to looking at what various authors of publications have written about the subject. I have seen many sources, so-called sources, many people's writings, as I've studied the subject over the years, that say this. They will take a position of total abstinence from alcohol. And they will say that anywhere the Bible speaks negatively of wine, that is talking about wine that is fermented. And anywhere that it speaks positively of wine is talking about grape juice. That's because in the Greek, and also in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, there is no word for grape juice. It's the same word whether it's fermented or unfermented. You just had with that one word. It was referred to as wine. And so they say that because of their bias and their presuppositions, their position of total abstinence from alcohol, that any time the Bible speaks positively of it, oh, well, that's got to be grape juice. And negatively, that's when it's the actual fermented beverage. Folks, that position is completely unfounded. There is no historical basis for that argument. That argument comes strictly out of a presupposition and bias. And so, let's not approach it that way. There are three main positions that we're going to take a look at this morning, and that is either the Bible teaches total abstinence, or that only drunkenness is condemned, and so therefore drinking in moderation is allowed. But even within that third position of drinking in moderation, there are its variances. Just how moderate do you get? Just how much is considered moderate before it borders on drunkenness? And there are some other issues that we will take a look at along the way. I believe that we probably all understand that drunkenness is certainly condemned in the Scriptures. I don't think that there would be any one of us here that would say, oh yes, drunkenness is okay. Let's take a look at just three very quick passages that I believe are sufficient to suffice for this. Proverbs chapter 20 and beginning in verse 1, you have a warning here, and the next passage we're going to look at in Proverbs is also a warning about the intoxicating effects of alcohol. In Proverbs 20 verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now, I'm not exactly sure what Solomon means when he says wine is a mocker. Is he saying that the wine is doing the mocking of the individual that is drinking it? Because the effects of the wine, what it brings about, makes you look like a fool, and so you have this picture of the wine sitting back laughing at you, making fun of you because of what you're doing now due to the effects of the wine. Or it could be that he's saying that wine makes you like a mocker. You are the one who is mocking and being a fool. Same thing with the brawler. Either you feel like you've been in a fight due to the effects of the alcohol, or you literally are the one who is being involved in the fight due to the effects of alcohol. Regardless, Solomon says, whoever's led astray by it is not wise. And then in Proverbs 23, just three chapters over, and in verse 29, you have a more in-depth warning against alcohol, where there Solomon writes, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? And Solomon says, don't even look at it. Because what it promises, it cannot deliver. In fact, what it delivers is all of these negative things. The woe, sorrow, contentions, complaints, wounds without cause, redness of eyes. And it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. But you may say to yourself, or others may say, but okay, this is a warning against it. That's certainly not a prohibition, but just a warning about what will happen. Well, I invite you to go over to Galatians 5, please. And Galatians 5 is but one passage that mentions drunkenness and how God feels about that. Here you have in Galatians 5 a section on the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. Contrast in character of the individual and what they're involved in. The works of the flesh, he said, are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't get any more plain than that. Paul says that those who practice these things, which include drunkenness and revelries, will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they will not make it to heaven. They will be going to hell. Drunkenness is plainly not accepted by God. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom. And so I don't think that drunkenness, or what the Bible says about drunkenness, is really an issue for us here. Where the issue comes in is, okay, well, what about up to the point of drunkenness? Is that okay? What about abstinence or moderation? Well, let me start by showing you a couple of verses that show that wine is actually a blessing from God. If you go to Psalm 104 in verse 15, actually beginning in verse 14, back up one verse, he says, just extolling all the blessings that God gives man. And in verse 14, he says, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Now, like I said, there are some who will take the position that says any positive verse about wine is obviously talking about grape juice. There is no historical basis for that, though. Because that they did not know how to preserve grape juice. That didn't come about until Welch. I'm going to be talking about Welch in just a moment. We just had his product this morning. But there the psalmist says wine is a blessing from God. And he's not the only one. You go back to Deuteronomy 11, and in verse 13, you have a similar statement there. In Deuteronomy 11, there Moses says, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, speaking for the Lord, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil." Wine was just one of the common blessings that God gave man. In ancient times, it's referred to at least twice in the scriptures. Referred to as a blessing from God. And what about John 2? This is a passage that frequently comes up in any discussion of this sort. In John 2, you have the story of Jesus' first miracle. And they are at Cana, been invited to a wedding. He, his mother, his disciples were all there. And they ran out of wine, and his mother suggests that he could do something about that. And so the first miracle that Jesus performs is that of turning all these gallons of water into wine. And it says in verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." He's not talking about grape juice, folks. He's not talking about grape juice because, again, that's not something that they were accustomed to drinking. Guess when the harvest first came into the grapes, I'm sure that they did drink some unfermented grape juice at that point. But for the most part, throughout the year, they drank wine that had an alcoholic content. History shows that to be the case. And so is Jesus promoting drunkenness? Is he promoting social drinking? One thing that people forget to think about when they take a look at this passage in John 2 is that a wedding feast, a typical Jewish wedding feast, lasted 7 days. We're not talking about a bunch of people coming together and in one evening, in one short time frame drinking 100 gallons of wine and getting drunk. That's not the situation that's being described at all. And just because it says that they are well drunk does not mean that they are drunk in the sense of plastered, as we may say in today's vernacular. But rather, he's talking about how once the good wine goes out, they typically save the poor wine for later. Just like if you came over to my house for lunch today, please don't do it, we're not prepared. If you came over to our house for lunch today, you may get what Lisa has in mind for lunch. We may have enough left over for you, but guess what? If you linger, it may be peanut butter and jelly sandwiches after that, because there's just not much left at that point. That's the illustration that we see, or that's the situation we see here with the wine in John 2. Again, I am trying to be fair and honest with the Scriptures, and I'm begging you to do the same thing as well when taking a look at what the Scripture actually says and what history says as well. This is a man that you may or may not have ever seen the picture of, but that's a handsome man named Thomas Welch. He is the one that, due to his religious convictions of the 1800s, determined through the pasteurization process how to preserve grape juice so that it would not ferment. Up until the time of Welch, churches all over the world were using wine in the communion. This morning, if we were living 300 years ago, we would have had wine in the communion, not grape juice. And that's just the way it was up until he came along. Again, they could preserve some grape juice for a little short period of time. Usually what they would do is they would boil it down into what's called a must, into a syrup type substance. But that was not the common everyday table drink. That's not what they would have with their meals on a regular basis. One thing we need to consider that is extremely important in this subject is that when we talk about the wine of Jesus' day, the wine of the ancients, and the wine or the alcoholic beverages of today, we are comparing apples and oranges. And while I firmly believe that the wine in the Scriptures did have an alcoholic content to it, you cannot compare the wine that Jesus and his disciples and his mother drank at that wedding feast to what you're going to go down to Publix and get. Those are two different things. Today, beer is about 5% alcohol from the research that I was able to determine. When you get into what people may call hard liquor or alcohol with more, or beverages with more alcoholic content, such as martinis or tequilas, rum, etc., you're looking at an average of 40% alcohol. And wine, left to itself, not a fortified wine, not distilled wines, which the ancients knew nothing about, reaches a maximum of 12 to 14% alcohol. That's just that's the maximum that nature will allow it due to the yeast and the sugar content and the chemical reaction that takes place in the fermentation process. And so wine in the Bible times would have been about 12 to 14% alcohol. There's even some suggestions and arguments and research that shows that it may have been a little bit lower content than that. Different grapes and different wine processing methods would have produced a little bit of variation. But the maximum you're going to reach is somewhere around 14% alcohol. And so you're saying, well, wait a minute, that's the same as what you're showing it is today. Yes, except for the fact that it was a common everyday practice to dilute the wine a bare minimum of 3 parts water to 1 part wine. And sometimes even more. There is evidence that they would do so up to 4 or 5 parts water to 1 part wine, which reduces it to at least 4 to 5% alcohol. And not only is the wine of yesteryear different than the wine of today because of them diluting the wine, this is something that they would reserve for their meals. Now, yes, the Bible obviously does speak against various parties, and we're going to take a look at this in just a moment. And banquets and revelries and getting drunk, which obviously meant that at that point they were not diluting the wine like they should have, and they were not just eating or drinking it along with a meal. They were wanting to get that buzz. They were drinking it because they wanted to feel the effects of the alcoholic content. But it was a common practice for them to mix three parts water to one part wine. Plutarch, in his work called Symposiacs, says, "We call a mixture wine, although the larger of the component parts is water." And so just showing how it is heavily diluted. And then you have another quote here that I'm going to share with you from a pagan that says, "The gods have revealed wine to mortals to be the greatest blessing for those who use it aright," similar to what we saw in Psalm 104 and verse 15, attributing wine as a blessing from God. But he says, "For those who use it aright. But for those who use it without measure, the reverse. For it gives food to them that take it in strength and mind and body. In medicine, it is most beneficial. It can be mixed with liquid and drugs, and it brings aid to the wounded. In daily intercourse, to those who mix and drink it moderately, it gives good cheer. But if you overstep the bounds, it brings violence. Mix it half and half, and you get madness. Unmixed, bodily collapse." So here, this Greek says that just a one-to-one ratio is still not enough. You get madness even at one-to-one ratio. And if you drink it straight, bodily collapse. The ancients knew that if you wanted to decrease the potency of the alcohol and the wine, you must dilute it. And that was the common everyday practice, even for those who were pagan. One martini or tequila in today's society would have been equal to 10 or 11 cups of their wine. So your little bit of, your shot of alcohol that you take with 40% alcoholic content would be the same thing as an ancient Jew or an ancient pagan drinking 10 or 11 cups of their diluted wine, which by very definition is going to get them drunk and have that effect upon them. It's something that they would not do. They recognize the folly in doing so. And one cup of modern wine today would be equal to 3 to 4 cups of wine in ancient times. So if we're going to be fair and honest with what the Bible says about wine, let's make sure that we're even comparing apples and apples, not apples and oranges, because today's alcoholic beverages do not compare to the alcoholic beverages of Jesus' day. Remind you of that verse in Hebrews 5, where we must, by reason of use, have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We need to determine what it is that we're talking about, talk about it in the proper way, without the bias or presuppositions. And let's see what the Scripture says about all these subjects. Let's continue on with what the Bible says. Go to 1 Peter 4, please. A passage that Colby read for us this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. There are three terms that Peter uses here that have to do with drinking. And these three terms all have various degrees of meaning and amount of alcoholic consumption involved in their definition. 1 Peter 4, beginning of verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." Let me pause there and emphasize what Peter is saying in verse 2. That is so pertinent to this discussion about alcohol. And one of the questions that continually comes up is, well, Okay, maybe the Bible doesn't condemn all forms of drinking alcohol. And people want to see just how close they can get to that line. And what does Peter say here? The thing that should drive us and drive our decision-making process is that we're not living out our time in the flesh for the lust of men. We're not finding whatever we can to satisfy our own lustful desires. We're here to find out what the will of God is and do everything that would be pleasing to Him. So we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You need to put away those things. That's not fitting for a Christian. The first one he mentions in verse 3 is drunkenness that we've already talked about. He condemns that. He said that is not acceptable. But the next two actually go down in descending order as far as the amount of alcohol consumption is concerned. The next two cannot be talking about drunkenness. He's already mentioned that. He's talking about two different ways, two different times in which people will consume alcohol. Revelries is the way the New King James Version renders it. Some of your versions may say orgies or carousings. Now, in the 21st century, when we use the word orgies, we probably have something else in mind other than drinking, although drinking is probably associated with the sexual activity that goes on in orgies and the lowering of inhibitions. When you take that word back to its original definition, it just meant a wild, boisterous party in which, yes, inhibitions are lowered, but alcohol is flowing freely. And it had more to do with the alcohol than it did with the sexual aspect of it. Sounds to me, based upon my research of what revelries is and these orgies and carousings, would be something similar to what you see going on in New Orleans during Mardi Gras. Or maybe just recently, just this past month, down at Panama City Beach during spring break. Or Gulf Shores, or Daytona Beach, where you have all these college students who are gathering together, and every picture you would ever see of a spring break party is going to include alcohol. Those are revelries. People may not necessarily be getting drunk. Drunkenness is something else. That's another term. But these type of parties, these places where people go to just let everything go, and they are drinking and partying with their friends. This is not a cup of wine with their meal. A cup of heavily diluted wine with their meal. That's not what Peter is talking about. And then the next term he uses is drinking parties in the New King James Version. Carousings or banquetings will be another word that you may see in your version. And when we think of the word banquets, we typically think of food. Although, of course, we're going to be drinking something while we're there. But in the ancient times, a banquet was centered more around the drinking than it was the food. But this is not the wild, boisterous type party where, like what we would envision with Mardi Gras and spring break. This would be a little bit more reserved. And probably the most parallel way of thinking about this in our society today would be going over to your buddy's house after work and knocking back a few while you're watching the game. Or going out with friends and having a couple of drinks with your meal and maybe going to the bar and just having a good time and not getting drunk, just one or two beers. Where the focus and the reason for gathering together is centered around that alcohol. Again, Peter is not talking about what the ancient people would do with every single meal and what they would drink with every single meal that was commonplace for everyone. But in these three areas, whether we're talking about drunkenness, whether we're talking about the wild parties, or whether we're talking about just getting together with the guys and having a couple of beers, all of this, Peter says, we spent enough of our past lifetime in that kind of behavior. That's what the Gentiles participated in. We should no longer live our time out in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says more than just don't get drunk. The Bible says that there are several situations in which alcohol could be involved that you need to just stay away from, that that's not fitting for a Christian. And then thirdly, we need to consider our influence as well. Will you please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10, I do not have enough time to spend in these three chapters as I would like. However, for those of you who are in the Sunday morning 1 Corinthians class, we will obviously eventually get there. Now I'll be talking about this in greater detail when we get to chapters 8, 9, and 10. But those three chapters, Paul is dealing with the question of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And beginning in chapter 8, Paul starts out by saying, pretty much, it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols because we understand that those idols are nothing and, you know, those gods don't really mean anything. They're not gods, and we have liberty to eat that. Take a look at chapter 8 and verse 9. But he gives a warning, a caveat. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. He says, you may technically have the right to eat this meat that has been sacrificed to an idol because you understand, you have the knowledge that those idols mean nothing. And so you're not paying homage to some idol. You're not worshiping that idol. You're just eating the meat. But what about your brother over there who doesn't quite understand this? You may be able to go to the Bible and say, okay, well, the Bible talks about them drinking alcohol from a positive standpoint, and so technically, Jesus and his apostles and now all the other ancients who are righteous with God were drinking alcoholic beverages. Yes, it was greatly reduced, but okay, so I have the right to go out there and drink alcohol. What about your brother? What about the influence of that person that's going to see you drinking the alcohol? Or if you post those pictures on Facebook of you at such and such place drinking an alcoholic beverage? Paul says, I don't want to come close to making my brother stumble, so I'm not going to eat meat anymore, if that's what it takes. Keep going, chapter 9 and verse 19. Chapter 9 and verse 19, he says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. What is his underlying point here, and his underlying principle that guides him? He says, I am going to do everything I can to win souls, and that would include giving up my liberty. I may technically have the right to eat that meat that's been sacrificed to the idol, but I am more concerned with the souls of those around me, and I am not going to do anything to jeopardize their salvation. In chapter 10, as he's closing out his argument, and in verse 23, he says, all things are lawful for me. And by the way, let me just say that most scholars look at that phrase, all things are lawful for me, that he uses two or three times here in 2 Corinthians as really him just repeating what the Corinthians had said. In other words, he's quoting the Corinthians when he says, all things are lawful for me. But then he adds something to it. He says, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own being, but each one seek the other's well-being. Oh, you may have the right. It may be okay technically, but you have your brother to consider. So just stay away from it. And then not only that, let me back up in chapter 10. I don't have it on the overhead. But it's in this context, in verse 12, that Paul says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, you think you're strong, you have this knowledge, you can eat this meat sacrificed to idol and it not affect you. He said, be warned. You think you're strong, you just may fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with a temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We use that verse all the time to talk about how God is going to present you with that door of escape when temptation comes your way. And that is true and right the way we use it, but look at the context. He's saying this in the context of, okay, you may be tempted to eat this meat, and you may have the right, but verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's the way of escape. Not only do you need to be concerned about your brother, but you may be tempted as well. You may be sinning as well. Just flee from it. Run away from it. Brethren, which do these passages sound like more? Does it sound more like those who want to justify getting as close to that line as possible and say, okay, I have this right and I can come up to here. Now, I'm not going to step over. Or does Peter and Paul and others sound more like we're running away from it? We're not going to come close. We may technically have the right to drink alcoholic beverages that would be comparable to what the ancient Jews drunk in their day, and to drink it in the same type situations that they would have drunk it and it not have been a problem, such as a regular table beverage. But when you consider your brother, when you consider the influence that you have not only upon your brother but also upon the world and what they will think, and when you consider the souls of people that we need to be trying to save, is there really any good reason to consume that alcoholic beverage today? Now, let me just say that in the 1500s, if we lived in the 1500s or 1600s even, this question of do we consume any alcohol at all wouldn't have even been raised. The temperance movement didn't start until the 1800s. Prohibition and all that, those type of things didn't even start until, that is a recent argument. But we do live in a time where our influence is tremendously valuable, and we need to consider what it is that we're doing that will affect our brothers and that will affect the world that is around us. In case I was not abundantly clear, let me just summarize everything for you very briefly. I do not believe that we can be fair and honest with the Scriptures and say that the Scripture teaches total abstinence. I don't think that's what was going on in the first century or even before that with the ancients. I do believe, based upon many, many hours of research and study, that what they drank had an alcoholic content to it. But due to our situation in our society today, with the types of alcohol that we're talking about, and the influence that we need to be concerned about, the culture that we live in versus the culture that they lived in being completely different, I don't see any good reason whatsoever for any Christian to be drinking any alcohol, save for medicinal purposes. I do know of some who do drink a glass of wine every now and then because, like for Timothy, their stomach's sake or some other medicinal reasons. But that's not the reasons why people really want to justify drinking. They're not trying to justify it for medicinal purposes.
They're trying to justify it because it's a lust of the flesh. It's those things that are trying to that are making them more like the world than more like God and His people. I don't know of any good reason other than that one exception for us to consume alcohol. Do we technically have the right? Is it? Can we justify it from Scripture in a way? Yeah, I think we can. But there are so many warnings against it, so many problems with doing it. Why would we even want to go there? It's not even come close to that line, folks. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and I will receive you. Are you separate from the world this morning in all of your lifestyle and all of your behavior? Is there something about the world that you're clinging to that you need to let go of? We want to encourage you to do that this morning. If you have some sin in your life that you have not repented of that needs forgiveness, we encourage you that as we're going to stand and sing the song in just a moment to come forward and confess those sins. Let us pray for you. Let's pray with you and encourage you. If you have not become a Christian yet, you have this opportunity to do so, to be baptized in the waters of baptism and of death into Him, into Jesus Christ, have those sins washed away and rise up out of that water as a brand new Christian. Can we help you in some way make your life right with God? If so, please come forward as together we stand and as we sing.